Galatians chapter 5, resuming our study at verse 5. Galatians 5:5. I'm assuming we're still in fellowship, so we'll just jump straight into the water. It says, we'll just do it back to 4. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. So this has nothing to do with losing your salvation, just simply you're a loser believer. You are a reversionist. Now again, to be a reversionist means you have to have gone up this ladder a little bit, the ladder from Y to Z. Most Christians are not candidates for divine discipline, and they're not candidates for the concept of reversionism. Reversionism means you revert back. But if you don't know anything, you can't go backwards. All of you in this room are candidates for reversionism and extreme divine discipline is the good news. Because you know a whole lot more than the average Christian, not even close. You would intellectually destroy them if I gave them a test and you a test. And so the Galatians were candidates for reversionism. Why? Paul taught them. Remember Paul said earlier, you guys were doing so well. I taught you Bible class. You were very gung-ho. I taught you the basic concepts of salvation by grace and eternal security and all those things in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 and following. You had all that stuff down. Then when I left, you went kaput. You just went crazy. You stopped learning Bible doctrine and you fell for legalism. You fell from it. And they were under divine discipline, as we just studied in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. These are pastor teachers, but that applies to everybody in the army of Christ, and we're all in the army of Christ. So this has nothing to do with being losing your salvation. It just means you're dead weight. You'll be in heaven, but you're dead weight. Then verse 5, for we, through the Spirit, the word through is dia, which means by means of the Spirit, here is the Holy Spirit, by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. So the we here includes all believers, loser believers like these Galatians, and winner believers like believers that are studying Bible doctrine. So for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. The hope of righteousness, I thought you said we got righteousness the second we're saved. What's this hope of righteousness? Well, the word for righteousness here is dikaiosune, which means righteousness. This doesn't deal with salvation. They're already saved. This deals with ultimate sanctification in the resurrection body. That's what they're looking for, the resurrection body. When are they going to get the resurrection body? At the rapture. If you're dead or alive in the church age, you're going to get your resurrection body at the rapture. That's ultimate sanctification. Look up the doctrine of soteriology. We have positional sanctification, where we're saved right now, and we're sanctified because we're set apart. We're already in union with Christ. But the ultimate sanctification is the anticipation of the resurrection body. That's what is in focus here. For we, through the Holy Spirit, and why do you put the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit's responsible to get you Bible doctrine. By faith. See, it says right there, by faith. And that word is pistis, which means the doctrine of ultimate sanctification. Or waiting for the hope of righteousness. The hope here is hope 3/hope 2, which is a problem-solving device. Remember those problem-solving devices, hope? Hope is confidence. Elpis, E-L-P-I, E-L-P-I. S, Elpis. It means confidence. So it should be translated waiting for the confidence of righteousness. Well, there's different types of righteousness. Obviously, this is the righteousness for ultimate sanctification in the resurrection body. The believer is not working. He is waiting for the hope of ultimate sanctification. See, these people were working. Working, trying to get righteous, trying to get the ultimate sanctification, etc., or whatever, trying to impress God. And he says, look, the only righteousness we're worried about is this ultimate sanctification righteousness, which is the resurrection body. Then he goes back to his main point, which we covered last time, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. The faith working through love, of course, is Bible doctrine operates and is functional and operational by that problem-solving device called love. And that is the technical use of agape, impersonal love. Someone hates you, you don't hate back. They lie about you, you don't lie back. They slander you, you don't slander back. And you've got to come up with that one really quickly as you can, get those problem-solving devices, because we are blindsided all the time. And you're just, everything's going good, you get blindsided, and boom. And you've got to use that impersonal love as a problem-solving device. You remember impersonal love? I love you. I is the subject. You is the object. Love is a transitive verb. I love you. Simple English language sentence. Usually it means that all the attention is on the object. Something very attractive about you that I love. But see, that's not the technical use of agape. Agape does mean to have attention on the object. But there's a second definition of agape. Just like English words have a primary definition and a secondary definition. You take the English language. The technical use of the term agape puts all the emphasis not on this, puts all the emphasis on this. The integrity is on the I. The object can be extremely unattractive, and of course it's going to be unattractive. It can be hateful, it can be vicious, vindictive, but you treat them on the basis of grace, which means all the integrity is in you. And that's a key, that is the primary problem-solving device in the Christian way of life, is agape love. Now, if you just knew this basic doctrine of Christianity, how many problems would it solve for you? Because I have never, outside of Colonel Thieme's church and a couple other churches, I've never seen any churches really concentrate on this. They just they don't even understand that the integrity is in the eye. They put all the integrity there. And they even blaspheme when they say that God loves you. Well, God said to Esau, the unbeliever, I hate you. It's not true. God doesn't have an I love you for the unbeliever. Now, he has an I love you for the believer. Why? Because we have his righteousness. And God loves his righteousness. And therefore, he has a maximum personal love for you because you have his righteousness. But for the unbeliever, they don't have his righteousness. So it should be, I hate you. And I didn't say that. The Bible says that. Jacob I love. Jacob was a scoundrel. He was rotten. There was nothing attractive about Jacob. It was because Jacob had God's righteousness, and God has to love his own righteousness. The justice of God is an awesome thing. And what the justice of God requires, what the holiness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. And if you don't have this, the justice of God will come down on you, and you will be in hell for all eternity. If you do have this, the justice of God will bless you, even if you're a loser, right here in time. Look up the doctrine of grace in your book. These are called logistical grace blessings. Even the loser believer gets a certain amount of blessings. Why? Well, because the justice of God is up here. Remember, that's one half of his holiness. Righteousness, whole thing's holiness. So I'm drawing the word holy on the board. Holiness of God consists of two components, the righteousness and the justice. And when the holiness of God looks down at the loser believer, oh yeah, they're a loser, but they got my righteousness, then the justice of God has to give them certain amounts of blessings. But the irony of it all is even when they get these blessings, it makes them miserable. They're not happy because they have no capacity to enjoy what God gave them. And that's the person with the bad case of the wants. All they can do is substitute things of this world. Things. But as I said many times, when we all die, we're all going to die. There is no U-Haul following the hearse. You cannot take it with you. There's one thing you can take with you, and that's Bible doctrine. And that is far more efficacious because eternity is a long time. Long time. I think that's why God made the universe beyond human comprehension almost. It's so expansive. Just to kind of show you that this is just a taste of what you think you know and what you think heaven is like. We don't know what heaven is like, but we know language of accommodation is there for the rewards, the crowns, and all those other things. It's a marvelous thing. But why do you study Bible doctrine? I want my rewards. No, a mature believer studies Bible doctrine because they just want to know. They're curious. They have a natural curiosity about their Creator. And they just want to know. Now, the rewards are nice, and, you know, that might be a motivating factor. But that's not their primary motivating factor. Their primary motivating factor is they just want to know their Creator. Is that so outlandish? Is that such a thing to ask that you can't have? Well, most humans, they don't even pose the question. They don't care about their Creator. They make their own Creator. And this is a false God. It's called idolatry. They make up their own God. Well, God wouldn't do this, and God would do this, and I can't believe in God. God wouldn't allow suffering, therefore. You know, they just make up their own God. And they worship their own God, which is what idolatry is all about. Idol worshipers, you make up your own God, you worship it. They don't know the God of the Bible. But the God of the Bible, of course, is very dogmatic, which is good. He's not wishy-washy. He's very dependable. Dogmatic people are dependable. They say, I'm going to be there at 10, and they're always on time. They're there at 10. Wishy-washy people, I'll be there at 10. Well, you know, now 10:30, not there. And they always say, is that, you know, JoJo time, or is that real time? Because they're not dependable. But God is absolutely on time all the time. He's never been not on time. He's absolutely dependable. He always keeps his word. And if he says, I want you to get to the maximum levels of maturity, there's no hidden agenda. He wants you to get there. And he's made every provision for you to get there. The only person that doesn't want you to get there is you got it. Now, I'm not talking to this congregation, but most Christians, they don't want to get there. And you might say, well, if this ministry was putting out the truth, how come we got so few people showing up? Well, do you read your Bible? What have the numbers been for positive believers throughout history? Very small. The Bible in the New Testament says when a woman makes a garment, because in the Old Testament, cloth was very expensive to get. Now, when you get a bolt of cloth, of course, today women don't really understand this. They go to Walmart. But in the old days, you get a bolt of cloth. And that wasn't that too long ago. And you get, they'd be very excited. They go, oh, I got a bolt of cloth from the Sears catalog. It's 1920. Well, they cut out that pattern for the dress. They were very careful with the extra pieces to make a socks or make whatever. Nothing went to waste. Nothing. In the ancient world, it's even more extreme. And the Bible says that the scraps that are left over when a woman cuts out some clothes are the number of people that will respond to grace. The scraps. And you look at through the generations of the Old Testament, you always see numbers are very, very, very few. Noah, for example, just from unbeliever to believer, he preached the gospel for 120 years. How many converts? Zero. Zero. 120 years. And he had a great teaching tool. The freaking boat he was building. He comes out, what are you doing? You're an idiot. You're building this boat. Most people build a boat near the water, so when you launch it in the water, it goes in the water. You're building out in the middle of nowhere. And look at the size of this sucker. And he would give him the gospel. Well, here's the deal. Look at Jesus Christ himself. How many people went to his Bible class? A lot. First of all, the majority did not, but those that did, he had a pretty good crowd. But if we see many times, if the crowd didn't hear what they wanted to hear, they're gone. They're out. Gotcha. See you later. The response was very limited. And so, conversely, if you find yourself in a big church, you could probably say to yourself, I'm in the wrong place. Now, there are some small churches that are whacked out of their minds, too. You go through the South, you'll see these little churches. They're all over the South. Holy roller churches. They get in there and dance up and down and throw sawdust and speaking in tongues. They're out of their freaking minds. And they're on every corner. They used to be in the old days. Today, a lot of them are boarded up and they turn them into whatever. But no, that's not necessarily true either. But generally speaking, yeah, the numbers have always been small. The mega churches of today, they are 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. You could tattoo that on. If you're a tattoo person, that'd be a good thing to tattoo on. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. And the Old Testament. Look at the believers that came out of Egypt. Let's just take the low number of almost 1 million people. And how many of those response? Now, they're all saved. The Bible says they're all saved when they came out. How many were positive to Bible doctrine? If I held up two hands, which I'm doing right now, I'd have some fingers left over out of 1 million people. I could name Joshua, Caleb, Moses, of course, Moses' sister most of the time, some of the elders, maybe 20. I'll just go to the high point. Out of a million. And they had miracles in front of them. You want miracles? They had more miracles than you can imagine, that generation. And they hated Bible doctrine. They detested it. And these are born-again believers. Don't want it. And so what happened to them? The sin unto death killed them off like flies. For 39 years, they dropped like flies. Some died very quickly, and some took a while to die. Oh, you'll see them in heaven. Losers. All losers. But they're in heaven. So yes, the numbers are very small. Now, I wish that we had a congregation of 50, 60, 70, 80 people. That'd be great. But, you know, it is what it is. God the Holy Spirit directs all these things. He's the agent for Bible churches. He's the agent for salvation. He's the agent for everything. So, you know, we might say on one hand, well, it's kind of discouraging, but, you know, as long as two people show up, doors are still open. Two people don't show up, doors are going to close. And that's it. And that's the way it goes. Because it's not my job. It's his job. And he's perfectly capable of doing his job without any help. So, as we look at chapter 5, verse 6. Well, we'll go back to 5. We already got 5. We're looking for this rapture to occur. They were looking for it in Peter's day, in Paul's day. They anticipated the rapture in their day. I anticipate it in my day. But there is no prophecy that must occur before the rapture occurs. That's another thing that churches are all upside down. Every single church has got the rapture's around the corner, brother. Why do they have all this end times? The end times, or I was going to be the end times. Well, it might be your end time because you're getting ready to die, the sin unto death, but nobody knows what the end times are. All the prophecies that are in Matthew, all the prophecies that are set out in the Old Testament, they're all for the second coming. And you can't have the second coming until the rapture. So all the little signs that these people write their phony baloney books about and sell you a prayer cloth and buy my book about the 12 moons or whatever, the earthquake in Jerusalem and the Jews are back in the land, all this other nonsense. They've been doing it. I remember my mom's dad, my grandfather, he was telling me stories back in the 1920s how these idiots would sell all their property, put white sheets on and climb up to Mulholland Drive in California waiting for the rapture because some moron told them it was going to be on March the 12th in 1921. And, of course, it didn't happen. Oh, let me recalculate. Now it's going to be in July. It didn't happen again. There is no sign for the rapture. So save your money and don't get sucked into the vortex. You might say, well, why are these mega churches always talking about the end times? They got to talk about something. They're not teaching Bible doctrine. And it's very sexy. I'll grant you that. Get people all psyched up. But the problem with that, the danger is when your little date comes and goes, a lot of your congregation is going to come and go. If I was a smart charlatan like 2 Peter 2:1, I could do that stuff too. But see, I'd push it out to about 2035, my end times. So I can keep you coming back and get your money for about another 15, 20 years. I'm not going to have it anytime soon. I mean, they're not even smart end times idiots. So the rapture could have occurred 2,000 years ago. There's no prophecy that must occur before the rapture. It could occur 2,000 years from now. Nobody knows. But when it does occur, you will get that ultimate sanctification. That's the hope of righteousness that's meant in chapter 4. Not a salvation, chapter 5, verse 5. Not a salvation verse. We're waiting for the hope of righteousness. Well, you don't have to wait to get saved. You're already saved. What's the hope of the righteousness? Well, you've got to have a resurrection body. It's indestructible because there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And you've got to have a resurrection body to house your soul and your spirit. Right now, believers that are in heaven, they have some type of an interim structure, like a cocoon thing or whatever it is, but they don't have a resurrection body. They will get one, but not yet. Only one human has a resurrection body. Can you guess who that is? Yeah, Jesus Christ. And no one for the last 2,000 years has had a resurrection body. But we'll be the next group that gets one. And so we're waiting for that hope. I'm waiting for it. You're waiting for it. Verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? The running well, of course, the word for hinder is egopto, which means to cut in and break the stride. To cut in and break the stride. So they're running well, of course, as he's saying. In other words, we know that the doctrine of walking is in your book. Also, we have the doctrine of running. Running means walking is the Christian way of life. You walk in Bible doctrine. You walk in the light. You just, progressively, day by day, take in Bible doctrine and move forward, apply Bible doctrine, move forward. Running is a crash course. Running is that person that says, I want to get here in 3 years. I don't want to get here in 30 years. I want to get to the top level in 3 years. Can you do it in 3 years? Yeah. Jesus expected his 11 disciples to be about here after 3 years of hearing perfect Bible classes. None of them got out of kindergarten. But you can do it. It's called the doctrine of running. So Paul's saying, when he's saying running, you were running well. He didn't say you're walking well. You're running well. That means they were very hot for Bible doctrine. When Paul was there, they were hanging on the rafters. They probably made him teach 8-hour classes twice a day. And they were just begging for it, taking notes, doing everything right. And Paul said, wow, you guys, really a pleasure to be here because you're really, really looking for Bible doctrine. Remember we read before where he said they were so grateful for Paul when he had his eye disease, they said that you would even have torn out your own eyes and give them to me. That's how enthusiastic you were to get Bible doctrine. So that's why he uses the term running. He says, you were running well. Who cut you off from obeying the truth? Now, that word means to cut in and break the stride. This is a term used for marathon runners. If you ever done any track running, when you're running in something and somebody's ahead of you, well, you just come in and cut them off. Put your foot there, down they go, or you kind of weasel them out and away they go. Same in NASCAR. So somebody's going to cut you off from your stride. You break your stride, then you're off. And there's little ways you can do that. So that's what happened. They got cut off. They're running well, and somebody tripped them, and they fell flat on their face. Fell flat on their face, and that's what he says. You were running well. Who hindered you? Who cut you off from obeying the truth? What's the truth? Aletheia, Bible doctrine. The truth is the exact antithesis of what you people fell for. The Mosaic law and circumcision, all this nonsense. It has nothing to do with anything. It's Old Testament stuff. You're not saved by getting circumcised. So he's asking that question. Now he's repeating himself because before when he started this letter, he said, who bewitched you? Who got into you and put the word bewitched is the evil eye, literally. Who put the evil eye on you? Well, evil teachers. And that's where we come full circle. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. The evil teachers came in and lied. But see, they should have been able to throw those evil teachers out on their cans. But they didn't. Why? Well, the evil teachers came in with great pomp and ceremony. They were all dressed up in the robes, and they had all the religious trappings. They looked like you're supposed to look if you're a religious teacher. What did Paul look like? Didn't look like a religious teacher. He was a traveling man. And again, we've already discussed his looks weren't that hot. And he didn't have all the pomp and ceremony. Didn't have all the wealth and all the other things. But these people did. And they spoke with low tones and all the other religious stuff. That's why a lot of people like to go to churches. The big churches, that are huge cathedrals and all the pomp and ceremony. Well, they must know what they're talking about. No, they don't. One of the most magnificent religious structures of his day was the temple. The temple. And in John chapter 12, Jesus basically said that temple is nothing. And even in Galatians chapter 4, which we studied a couple lessons ago, verse 25. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. It corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. The present Jerusalem was the temple. She's in slavery. It's a place of cursing. And remember what the disciples said in the Gospels. They were in awe of the temple. And it was a magnificent structure. It's one of the wonders of the world. Oh, look at that beautiful temple. What did Jesus say? Stop looking at the temple. There's nothing there. Nothing. They do not teach the aletheia, the truth. There's nothing there. And then he made the prediction. Real soon, there won't be one stone standing on top of another stone. And another time, the disciples got upset with Jesus because they said, look, you need to not be so hard on the Pharisees. You know, well, the Pharisees, of course, these are the unbeliever Pharisees, because they were impressed with them. And they were very impressive-looking people for the religious folks of the day. And they hid behind their office. They hid behind all the pomp and ceremony. But there's no truth there. And so these people got sucked into the vortex the same way. Remember, God looks on the inside, not the outside. Looks on the inside, not the outside. Okay, we'll stop here and we'll resume next Sunday with our head bowed and eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege again of studying your word for another Bible class. We pray that you will challenge us to move forward to hold the high ground of spiritual maturity. In Christ's name, amen.